Just kidding. Just kidding. I was just asked to remind everybody that Pentecost is coming up, so the sign-up sheet is still back there, and I believe, and if you have any questions, you can ask Mr. Ed Warden. He knows all the answers. So I want to start out today by reading a short little story called The King's Humility. The King's Humility. One day, a sage, which I've been told is a wise person, came to a king for an interview. The sage had to wait for a long time because the king was very busy. Finally, the king said he could come in. When the sage entered the hall, the first thing he did was to take off his hat and bow to the king. Immediately, the king took off his crown and bowed to the sage. And the ministers and others who were around the king asked, "Why are you doing this?" "He took off his hat because he's an ordinary man, but you are the king. Why should you have to take off your crown?" The king said to the ministers, "You fools, do you think I wish to remain inferior to an ordinary man? He is a humble and modest man. His humility is a peerless virtue. He showed his respect to me. If I did not take off my crown, then I would be showing less humility than just an ordinary man, and I would be defeated by him. If I am the king, I should be better than everybody and everything. That is why I took off my crown and I bowed to him." So the king apparently was a little confused between the difference between humility and pride. Sometimes we can allow our pride to get in the way of our humility. It reminds me of an old Mac Davis song. I don't know if any of you remember that song. Yep. So I won't go into that song, but for those of you who understand Mac Davis, there you go. James 4, verse 6 tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God makes it very clear that he prefers humility over pride. And then out of all the different gifts that he could give somebody who's humble, he chooses to give grace to the humble. You know, grace can only be appreciated by someone who has a spirit of humility. It is a humble heart that is able to then recognize that without God's grace within their life, you know, we're really just toast in the flesh. We're not going to do too well without it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll start out there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he, being Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Christ displayed the quality of humility through his willingness to sacrifice himself for all of us here today. During his work here on earth, he continually set a great example of humility for all of those that surrounded him and followed him and knew of him. He was born in humble circumstances. He was obedient to his parents. Scripture tells us that people were very comfortable coming up to him because they knew he was gentle and humble in heart. He taught that he was here to serve and not to be served. And we also have an example of him washing the disciples' feet when he was teaching the new symbols of Passover. That's just a short list of how Jesus was a humble man when he was here on earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Jake, can I get you to get my glasses out of there? Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him," and here's a prerequisite, "with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So when we read through different scriptures like this one that describe the promises that are given to the humble, honestly, it can be a little breathtaking. I mean, it's really awesome It's an awesome reward for putting out that effort to be humble. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. You went above and beyond. Thank you so much. You want to stay up here? No? Okay. Thank you so much. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Hopefully I read the right scripture so far without the glasses. So. This point here in this scripture kind of backs up what we just read in Isaiah. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Only a humble person can dwell under the hand of God, a place where you are submitting to being under his authority, under his majesty, under his power. The scripture is saying that the way to be properly exalted is not through pride. The path is through humility. That's what we're being told. You know, humility really is what opens the door to all the other godlike character traits. You might say that humility is like the soil that all God's traits, character traits, grow up out of. It fertilizes it, and we see growth in other character traits because of the humility. Let's go to Psalm chapter 131. Psalm chapter 131 has been called the shortest psalm to read, but one of the longest to learn. I always found that a little interesting. This is a great psalm to read when we catch ourselves during a trial telling God, you know what? Don't bother, God. Don't bother. You know, even when we know he is there to help, we still at times try to handle our problems on our own, don't we? And when we do that, we're really telling God, don't bother. Don't bother. When we do that, we're saying, look, I understand that I'm stressed. I understand I'm in need. I understand that I'm surrounded by trials. But you know what? I got this. I can do this. That's what we're telling him. The attitude of not relying on God is not a humble one, nor does it end up being a very helpful one in the very end. I also bring this psalm up because it is a great starting point when studying the subject of humility. Each of these three verses can all be defined by just one word each. Verse 1 can be defined by the word humility. I don't normally use quotes from St. Augustine, but there's one that I particularly like. He said that the three greatest virtues of Christianity are humility, humility, and humility, which matches well with the title of the message, which is the quality of humility. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 here in Psalm 131. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. So David starts out this psalm by saying that he isn't filled with pride. He's not filled with arrogance. But you know what? That didn't come about automatically. Pride comes naturally. Humility is something that we actually have to work on. It's something we have to learn. And David had to make a choice. It's the same choice that all of us have to make, and that is to give God credit for our abilities and then use those gifts and abilities to then serve God. It's a full circle. David was able to be exalted as king of Israel, but yet he was one who knew humility. You know, the closest thing we have to a king within this country is the president. But I have yet to see where just one of the presidents in my lifetime has ever made the choice to humble himself enough to give God credit for everything that he's accomplished. I mean, have you ever noticed that almost every U.S. president after winning the presidency, they almost say the very same thing? They all say, this has been such a humbling experience. You hear that a lot, don't you? It's been such a humbling experience. These men just spent over a year campaigning, selling America on their qualifications and telling everybody every day how great they are. Then once they are elected, they they begin to realize, whether they want to or not, that actually the only thing they're bringing to the office is their limited abilities. That's all they have to bring. They no longer dwell on their greatness. Their focus switches to the responsibilities and the challenges that lie ahead. Shakespeare put it this way. He said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." This is a great one-liner, and it's so true. It's true of any leader in any position, whether it's within a church or within a corporation or as a head of a family. Society really downplays humility. We live in a world where power and control are really what's regarded highly. It's hard to even recognize pride as a sin when pride is considered more of an achievement, isn't it? It's considered an achievement. We have to go back all the way to the Garden of Eden to see pride as a basic sin. The sin that causes us to make or to take matters within our own hands and become our own God with a small g. That's essentially, again, what we're doing when we tell God not to bother. We're attempting to become our own God. We're attempting to perform the duties that God is there to perform. And do we really think that by bypassing God, we're going to, you know, have a happy ending to our story? Is that really what we think? Well, humanly, we must think that a little bit because, you know, through our lifetime, there's so many times that we try to take matters into our own hands over and over and over again. And it's when that reality hits us, and usually it hits pretty hard, that we then turn back to God and ask for intervention through the process of repentance. But many times the damage has already been done. Humility does not mean being timid or inferior or insecure. Humility is being able to see our strengths and our weaknesses through honesty and not allow either of those things to hinder us from doing the job that God has given us to do within this life. Over the years, I have seen some people who have let their humility stop them from actually serving within the church because their focus was too much on their own weaknesses. They felt that being humble meant you had to be inadequate. That's what they determined or defined humility as. Well, I must have to be inadequate. But humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And when you do that, then you recognize that our strength comes from God. And God is not inferior. He is not weak. Humility is not only being able to depend on God's strength, but also being able to be content in knowing that God is the designer and he knows more than we do. David here shows in verse 1 that depending on God for answers is not a sign of weakness. He says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me." And then in Deuteronomy, we're also told that the secret things belong to God. You know, spiritual maturity is being able to accept things that we cannot comprehend. There's a singer, I don't know if he still sings or not, but his name was, or is perhaps, Stephen Curtis Chapman. You probably have heard of him. He's a Christian singer, I believe. And he sings a song about his struggles. And one of the lines of that song, he says, "The pain fell like a curtain on the things I once called certain, and I have to say the words I fear the most. I just don't know." Those can be scary words, can't they? I just don't know. You know, David opens up the psalm by acknowledging his humility and his place, his position within the plan of God, and he could accept uncertainty because he understood that, you know what, God is God, and I'm not. That is a moment of humility when you can say that. Let's go to verse 2. In verse 2, the word that can describe verse 2 is the word contentment. Contentment. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." You know, back in Psalm 23, David compared himself to a sheep under the care of a shepherd, but But here we find him comparing himself to a child within his mother's arms. In biblical times, children weren't weaned until they were 2 or 3 years old. And the completion of the weaning was a very big deal. There was usually a big feast and a big party when a baby was officially weaned. A weaned child is one who is content. It's not anxious, it's not demanding, but it's filled and nourished and satisfied and resting quietly within the arms of a caring and nurturing mother. The process of weaning, however, is not usually a smooth one. It's just not. There's a lot of crying and there's a lot of distress. And there are times as adults that it's not easy for us to quiet ourselves. There's a lot of crying and a lot of distress that goes on with us too as God is trying to wean us, especially when we're being denied of something that we want. But weaning is a necessary stage within the growth process. I have heard people express concern because they, and I'm going to use the word feel, I've heard people say that they no longer feel the excitement that they did when they first came within the church or first came to the understanding of God's word. And fortunately for us, feeling doesn't have a whole lot to do with Christianity. And what I mean by that is we're not supposed to base our salvation or God's truth on just our emotions. There needs to be other things that we base that on. And the reason perhaps we no longer at times feel the same is that the newness of our faith is past, isn't it? The zeal should still be there, but guess what? We've been weaned. A lot of people will take that very negatively, and they'll say, you know what, I'm burned out. I don't feel excited anymore. But you know what? That can be a very good thing. Growth is a part of life. It's the way God designed it. God expects us to progress. That's an expectation he has for us. We can't stay spiritual babies forever. That's not what he wants. We're growing up in our faith. We're in a new stage of development. Weaning is necessary if we are to mature both physically and spiritually. And as we mature, we should be retaining and gaining some more of that excitement back through, like I said, the form of zeal. We're moving from milk to solid food. We're learning to be content. That's what you're learning as we go through the weaning process. But pride, which is not humility, kills contentment. It kills things like thankfulness. When we gratefully admit that God is the source of every blessing, then we have given him the credit that he deserves. Proud people are very seldom grateful people, because they're always looking for something else that they might deserve. And that's what they do. That's what a prideful person does. There's something else out there that I deserve. And there's no contentment in that. But humility produces, again, out of that soil, thankfulness as a normal aspect within our daily lives. And a humble person is grateful all the time. And they don't take their blessings and the gifts that God has given to them for granted. You know, babies initially look toward their mothers as a means of satisfying needs, like food, protection, warmth, probably. And that is all mom really is to them in those beginning stages. But gradually, they learn to love their mothers for who they are, because mom is so much more than just those few things, isn't she? In a very similar way, we learn to dwell with, love, and trust God our Father. He becomes a vital part of our life, and not simply because of the things that we can gain from him in the beginning stages of our relationship. We simply learn to appreciate God for who he is. God. We're also told here in verse 2 to quiet our soul. How do you quiet your soul when we're constantly distracted by all sorts of urgent issues within this life? You know, contentment requires quietness. It requires contemplation. And all those things take time. And God provides us that time through moments like today on his Sabbath. It allows us time to really step back and recognize the need to slow down, the need to reflect, the need to evaluate who we are and to connect back with God. You know, we find our quiet place, our safe place to go, where there are no cell phones or computers or deadlines or projects, and we're allowed time to just focus on the things that really matter. Let's go to verse 3. Verse 3 can be summed up by the word trust. Trust. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You've probably seen on the news when soldiers return from long deployments and their children come up to them and just cling to them. And they don't want to let go. And they don't want to let go because they don't want their parent to leave again. Right? I mean, it's heartbreaking at times and very exciting and cute at the same time. You know, we don't cling to God in anxious dependency. We don't cling to God in insecurity like that. We are trusting God out of that calm assurance that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us, and he has given all of us the abilities to do anything we want through the strength of Jesus Christ. We can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. When we spiritually cling to God, it's different for us. It's much more intimate, and it's we don't have feelings of insecurity, or we shouldn't. In order to hope in the Lord, as it says, we have to recognize our dependence on God. In contrast, verse 1 tells us, you know, not to be haughty, meaning regarding oneself as elevated. Haughty comes from the word high, you know, so it makes sense, right? This world pushes people to get ahead no matter what it takes, and you better hurry or you're going to miss out on something. But God says that before we can put our hope in him, we have to stop placing our hope in ourselves. And pride causes people to put their hope in themselves, where humility puts hope in the very power of God. But that can also confuse us at times as well. We can get caught up in thinking, you know what, I am depending on God, when in reality, we're just depending on something that we're going to get from God. Maybe it's protection, maybe it's forgiveness, intervention, good health, wisdom, whatever. But there's a fine line there. You know, there's a missionary to Africa that had this to say about trust. He said, I can show you the graves of missionaries who died what we would call premature deaths. If my trust were in God's protection, my trust would have crumbled a long time ago. My trust is in God, in the belief that he is in control and that whatever happens will happen for his glory. The point is that we can mistakenly place our trust in one thing about God. In this case, it's protection or any of the other things that we just mentioned, rather than in God himself. So for an example, if we do place our trust in, let's just say, only protection, then we become delusioned into thinking that if something doesn't go right in our lives, then what happens? God deserted us, right? Because all we had was that one thing that we had trust in. And if something goes bad in our lives, what's left? What is left? Because that's all he was to us. He's just protection. Trust means we accept whatever happens as if it is from God. You know, there's a famous scripture, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Yes, it's God's good, but in the end, is our good as well. If we only worship what God does for us in terms of, again, protection or blessings, then what are we left with if something negative happens or our blessings are taken away? What are we left with? We're left with emptiness because we didn't have any trust in anything else. Again, a baby learns to not just trust in part of what mom offers, but through maturity it learns to trust in all that mom offers. Likewise, we are not to put our complete trust in just part of what God has to offer. We aren't to divide him up and just pick and choose what we want. We worship a God that is complete, that is big, that is majestic, that is whole. And we're also told here in verse 3 that trust and hope are not temporary attitudes. They should be constant working forces within our lives. It says, from this time forth and forever. So in the remainder of this message, I want to touch on what may be the biggest area that we should work on in terms of humility, and that is within our relationships. Within our relationships. You know, humility, or the lack of humility, shows up pretty strong and can be seen within our relationships. It's seen in our relationship with God and his word. It's seen in our relationship with others and how we interact with them. And believe it or not, it's seen in our relationship with ourselves and how we react to trials or blessings that come our way. So let's start out by talking about humility toward God. Humility toward God. Our humility toward God is very closely connected to our fear of him. As we recognize God for his greatness, for his power, for his holiness, it allows us to be humble before him. What desire would there be to build a relationship with a God that we felt wasn't majestic or big or strong or awesome? There wouldn't be much motivation there at all, would there? So in order to incorporate humility within our life, certainly within our relationships, we must first begin with the correct concept of God's majesty. Earlier we read where we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That means that every circumstance within our life and every relationship must be in reference to him. It is through God's grace that humility allows us to recognize the godly values necessary to be able to approach relationships, to be able to approach the circumstances that we face with God's gentleness and not through our own might. That's what humility does for us. If we aren't humble before God, then we will not be able to begin to experience any of the benefits of a spirit of humility in any of our relationships within life. It makes it very, very difficult. So a person who is truly humble before God is one who is humble before God's word as well. God says that he esteems the person who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So you're humble because of his majesty, and you tremble at his word because you understand what it means. You study it regularly. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 22, and let's look at an example of King Hosea, or Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded a priest, a scribe, some servants to go inquire of the Lord for me, in verse 13, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Josiah realized that the word of God not only is how God reveals himself to us, but honestly, it is how he expresses his will to us as well. It is the expression of God's will, the word of God is. And that his will was to be obeyed was the lesson here, and failure to obey it brought about some very strong judgment. Josiah trembled at the word of God, and he acknowledged the sin of his people, and God heard him. And Josiah didn't make excuses. He didn't debate it. He obeyed it. Immediately, without question, began to obey. I've always been impressed by that. And Josiah wasn't a very old man. He was a very young man. Do we have the same type of humility when we read through God's word? Or do we read through the Bible as if it's nothing more than a newspaper with some very interesting stories? You know, my grandfather once told me that as we search the scriptures, we must also allow them to search us. We do that by constantly asking ourselves, how do we measure up in our conduct against God's word? How do we measure up in our character against God's word? We need to look at God's word not just as a source of knowledge, but also as an expression of his will for all of our lives. It should guide and strengthen our conduct and our character. Yes, we should be reading our Bibles to increase our Bible facts, but our purpose should be to learn the will of God so that we better understand what is required of us in terms of obedience. Paul at one time prayed that God would reveal his will to the Colossians so that they would live a life that was pleasing to God. Paul understood that if they were to please God, then they would first have to understand what his will was for them. Let's go ahead and move on to humility toward ourselves. Humility toward ourselves. When we finally get to the point of being humble before God and before his word, what follows is the ability to be humble regarding our own gifts and our abilities. Humility is the realization that all that we have has been given to us through the grace of God. If someone were to ever wonder, or perhaps think, you know, I just wonder if God's holding back gifts from me, or holding back blessings from me. Not saying he is, not saying he's not, but a very good point to start would be to evaluate your humility through the process of prayer. Because the scriptures are very clear that grace is given to the humble. How humble are we? Does that reflect our abilities and our blessings in our life? Years ago, I remember speaking to a man in church who was explaining to me how he relied on God and did more to glorify God than any of his neighbors and any of his co-workers. And this person actually thought he was explaining how humble he was to me, because he had this high level of obedience, apparently. In his heart, I really think he thought he was being humble, but he really wasn't. The Apostle Paul would have never encouraged this kind of a viewpoint of being better than someone else just because you do more. He would have never encouraged that. You know, that skirts on the edge of being saved by works versus saved by grace. Paul's view on that point is actually found in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And I'll read it to you. Paul says, Christ came into this world to save sinners. Guess what? Whom I am the chief. That was Paul's attitude. Paul didn't compare himself with others around him to make himself look better. Paul was overwhelmed. He was humbled by the very fact that by the grace of God, he was even being considered good enough to serve God. And that honestly should have been our mindset when we were all counseling for baptism. Humbled by the fact that we're even good enough. You know, has anything changed since then? Do we no longer feel humbled by our calling? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" So here Paul understood that his abilities were given to him. They were given to him along with a mission to use those abilities to serve God. There's a reason why they were given. Let's go to chapter 15 and verse 10. chapter 15 and verse 10, he goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me." So Paul, again, is not taking credit for his accomplishments. Although, I'll be honest, this verse used to confuse me a little bit because it seemed like Paul was in this little battle between being humble and being proud. I mean, could you imagine standing up right now in the middle of church and saying, "Hey, I work harder than any of you in here"? Wouldn't that be a little uncomfortable? A little weird? Paul was actually just acknowledging that even the hard work that he put in also came from the grace of God. That's what he was saying there. Even when he works hard and it looks like he's great, it's still God doing it. He says something very similar to that and a little stronger perhaps in chapter 3, in verse 7 of the same book, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, in verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters," we could say, "is anything, but God who gives the increase." It is God who gives the increase. We aren't great because we plant. We're not great because we water. That's our everyday responsibility as a humble servant. God is the one who gives the increase. And Paul wasn't the only one who understood this. Isaiah also recognized where our abilities and accomplishments come from. In Isaiah 26 and verse 12, it says, "Lord, you will establish peace for all, for us." You will do it. You will establish the peace for us. "You have also done all of our works within us." Everything we are, everything we will become is due to God developing his character within us through a spirit of humility. Again, it's that soil that everything grows out of. Let's move on to humility toward others. A good question may be to ask, how do we apply humility toward others? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with," guess what, "humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know, humanly, we are only capable of submission if we're clothed with the spirit of humility. That humility needs to surround us in all of our dealings, within every aspect, and within every circumstance of our life. Let's go to James chapter 3 and verse 17. You know, I can feel the clothes on my body right now. You know, when God says to be clothed with something, we should be able to feel that within everything that we do. When we deal with other people or whatever the circumstances, we should feel a sense of humility or whatever he's asking us to clothe ourselves with. James chapter 3, in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Here we're shown that being willing to yield, in other words, willing to submit, is a characteristic of godly wisdom, not our wisdom. That's God's idea. What does it mean to submit to one another? Does it mean giving in to other people's demands or other people's opinions? Well, I think we all know the answer is no. It means to submit to instruction as well as correction, especially from other believers. In other words, be teachable or humble enough to admit when we're wrong. That's tough to do. You know, Apollos was a very good example of someone who submitted himself to other believers, and in his case, it was for instruction. Let's go ahead and read that in Acts chapter 18. Let's look at that account real quick in Acts chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, this is interesting, they took him aside. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. We're told that Apollos was gifted. He was a very capable man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. His only defect was that although he was accurate in his teachings, he still was incomplete in what he knew. But it is also evident that Apollos accepted their instructions because shortly after, he continued on to other churches very happily, and he was more than welcomed in all of them. His future success was because he wasn't above receiving instruction from others. You know, as a side note, many of the commentaries say that Priscilla and Aquila took him into their own home to teach and instruct him. And I would imagine, from what I know from them in Scripture, that they did it through gentleness, which certainly is connected to humbleness. They probably taught him very gently, which shows the other side of submission in this relationship. If we are to do this one to another, then both sides need to participate in a spirit of humility. And this deacon and deaconess certainly were good examples of doing that very thing to Apollos. Peter was also a good example, someone who submitted himself to correction from another believer. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul found it was necessary to rebuke him. Peter, because of his hypocritical view of the Gentile Christians, Paul said, there's a teaching moment here. In this case, Paul's rebuke was actually a little severe, and it was not done in private. And we're not told in Scripture what Peter's reaction actually was, maybe for good reason, but we can gather from Scripture that Peter did not harbor any resentment towards Paul. Later in one of Peter's own letters, he later referred to Paul as our dear brother, and then he acknowledged that Paul's writings were truly the inspired word of God. That doesn't sound like a man who's bitter or resentful. This shows that Peter was able to accept Paul's correction and move on. The other thing that kind of goes unnoticed within this story is that Paul was actually younger in the faith than Peter. I had never thought of that, to be honest. He was younger in the faith, so it would have even been a greater act, in my opinion, of humility to be able to accept that correction. You know, we have spiritual conversations within our own family, and sometimes my son will say something that's really smart. And I say, you know what? That's godly wisdom. And I still have to step back and go, you know what? He's right. It's okay for me to learn from that. It's okay. It's a beautiful thing, actually. Even though I'm older in the faith, I can still learn. Submission is extremely difficult to achieve when our hearts are naturally proud. So when we are able to achieve submission, it's actually true evidence of God's Spirit working within our lives. The fruit of humility in itself doesn't make us humble. It is God's Spirit that enables us to become humble through a whole lot of effort on our part, for sure. Submission towards others may be the most difficult application of humility that I can think of, but there are other ways to be submissive to other people. One of them is serving one another. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Another way to be submissive toward one another is by serving one another. Luke chapter 12, and we'll read the first part of a parable. We'll start in verse 35. Of course, it's a parable, Christ speaking. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And then verse 37 is really where the point is. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You know, Jesus is really the go-to guy when it comes to this type of example. And we mentioned some of the ways that early on in the message where he certainly was a humble man here on earth in the flesh. But here we see him in verse 37 make reference to himself serving others in a future kingdom. You know, we don't always picture him in that role once the kingdom's here. You know, isn't that our job? But no, it's he's going to serve others as well. His lesson was that true greatness within the kingdom of God does not necessarily consist of position as much as serving one another. And his promises of blessings are to those who follow the example of serving others. You know, we can all think of those who, you know, people come to mind that we think, you know what, those people are just natural at serving other people. I can think of people outside the church that are naturals at serving other people. They seem to always be serving others in one way or another. But there are many who don't really give God the glory like they should when they're doing that in and out of the church. You know, I can think of a lot of people in Hollywood, movie stars that go out and do charitable works, and some of them are very, very committed, and I applaud them for all the time and the money that they invest in such a giving way. But then there are others who it's apparent that, you know, it's obvious they're not sincere about it. They're just there to build up their reputations. Natural servants, they truly are not. The key is being able to serve with the dependence of God's grace through the strength that he supplies to all of us in order to glorify him through our service. God's grace is what allows the rest of us who are not naturals at service to be able to practice this aspect of humility toward other people. God's grace is a very powerful thing, and it's something I can't imagine life without it. I'll mention one other way that we can demonstrate humility towards others, and that is by honoring one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. We are to place the other person above ourselves in matters of position, concerns, and needs. Are we capable of that? Well, God thinks we are. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for seeking the place of honor at a feast by telling them instead to seek the lowest place. And you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but you know, what else would you expect from those greedy, immature, self-seeking Pharisees? Well, what about our attitude? It's always hard to point the finger right back at you, isn't it? It's a little hard to do that. Do we rush to the best seats that are available, or do we give someone else that opportunity? Do we cut people off in traffic because it's obvious that we're an exception to the rule? We have somewhere that's more important to be than you do, for sure. Do we quickly express our own strong opinions, or do we allow someone else to express their thoughts? Do we constantly interrupt other people? How is that being considerate to someone else? When someone does that to me, the message that I hear is, let me get my words in first because I don't really want to take time to listen to you. Do we assert ourselves at the expense of other people, or do we consider their interests as well as our own? Do we immediately look to only ourselves and to provide for ourselves, or do we take the time to look around and see the needs of others around us? You know, we may be surprised at how often we actually think like a Pharisee. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That's one tall order. I'm telling you, humility in terms of relationships is very, very hard to do. Even though that's a very tall order, all of us should accept the challenge. Why? Well, because God says so, for one. But pride leads us away from salvation. Humility and love towards one another leads us towards the kingdom. In conclusion, brethren, humility is the proper attitude for us to have when approaching all these relationships that we've talked about here today. Humility is very similar to love in regards to how it's defined. There is no adequate definition to fully capture the true meaning of love. And there's no adequate definition to fully capture the true meaning of humility. These two traits are better defined and really described through how we apply them within our lives. A spirit of humility allows us to experience the blessings that come from our relationship with God and with others around us. But we must be willing to submit. We have to be willing to serve. We have to be willing to honor one another above ourselves. Sometimes putting another above ourselves is going to be a very large gesture. And other times people won't even notice. I'm reminded of something that Gandhi once did. As he was stepping up to board a train, one of his shoes slipped off and landed on the track. And the train began to move, and he couldn't retrieve his shoe, so he removed his other shoe and he threw it down on the track next to the other one. And so when a fellow passenger asked why he did that, Gandhi just smiled and replied, he said, "The poor man who finds the shoe lying on the track, now he will have a pair of shoes that he can use." You know, we all have something to offer in terms of meeting the needs of others. And we're not going to be able to serve everyone, but we certainly can serve someone. And by doing that, we are serving and honoring God through the gift of the spirit of humility. And we will reap the blessings that God's grace has to offer to all of us.